This morning we turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. This comes after David's sin with Bathsheba. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Now we turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. "And he," that is Jesus, "said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. One other passage I want to read, that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 2, I'll read verses 5 through 11. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, and to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his scheme. Pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Give us ears open and hearts ready to receive, to believe, and to obey your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people in this world who believe that preachers should say whatever is in their mind or on their heart at any given moment. Spontaneous expression is the essence of preaching, according to this school of thought. In some seminary circles, they call this extemporaneous preaching. There should be no manuscripts, only the barest of outlines. Some have even made this the litmus test for preachers and for preaching. For my part, I've been there and done that. And my experience tells me that when I start speaking spontaneously, it is not that difficult for me to get myself into trouble. unprepared thoughts that come off the cuff can head in some very regrettable directions that do not prove helpful. And that is why I stick to my manuscript and try not to vary too far from things that I have carefully thought out in my sermon preparation. Well, take last Sunday as an example of this. At one point, I began to depart from what I had prepared. And even as the words were coming out of my mouth, I was realizing in my mind, you're heading over some thin ice. You should not go too far in this direction. After the service, a friend asked me to clarify a few things that I had said. And that confirmed to me that I had given impressions through my words in my sermon that were different from what I really intended to say. It was not really a typo, but it was a speako. Specifically, last week, I said things to create the impression that if a member who is under discipline came to a worship service, that we would not welcome them because of the discipline they were under. So if an excommunicated person would show up, I made it sound like we would block the doors and keep them out at all costs. But let me confirm, that is not what I believe, and I wish I hadn't said those things, but I did. And so I'm hereby retracting those unguarded, uncareful words. And I want to clarify what I do believe on this particular point. Yes, preachers do make mistakes. And sometimes they are even sinful mistakes. And I do regret creating that impression, at least in the minds of some. Well, since this falls within the scope of this final sermon on church discipline, I thought I would include that in this sermon and hopefully make the point crystal clear to you. So this morning I want to begin by looking first at the return of the prodigal. Then we're going to look at the response of the congregation and finish by tying up a few loose ends. The story of the prodigal son is probably one of Jesus' best-known parables. It is simple, clear, direct, and true to life. In the story, a man has two sons. The younger son comes to his father and demands his share of the inheritance. The father divides the estate and he gives to his younger son his portion of the family wealth. Just a few days later, the prodigal gathers together all his things and he leaves on a journey to a distant country. When he arrives at his new home, he squanders his inheritance on loose living. And if the older brother in this story is to be believed, that younger son used his money on prostitutes. This is not mere mudslinging, because the younger son does confess twice over that he has sinned against heaven. His life in that distant country had been sinful in the extreme while he had the means to fund his lifestyle. After he had wasted his resources, a bad famine hit that country. He was soon impoverished and desperate, and so he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that place. He was given a job feeding swine, an absolutely deplorable vocation for any good Jew. Well, apparently his employers mistreated him since he became so hungry that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Now think about this a second. You hire yourself out to do a job you cannot enjoy. Why do you do it? For wages. There's many people in this world who work at jobs they don't like because the jobs pay money. And what do you do with your wages? Well, you buy food. But this man has nothing to eat. He's starving to death. So either the wages promised were never delivered, or they were inadequate in a famine economy to buy even a morsel of bread. And there he is working out in the field for what? For nothing. Starving to death, looking at the carob pods that the pigs would eat, and longing to eat that forage. Now, I could understand if he was feeding the pigs like linguine and clam sauce, or a nice medium rare steak. But dried out old pods? You're so desperate you would like to eat that? So here is a man who has sunk very low indeed. Look at how pitiful he is at the end of verse 16. No one was giving anything to him. He had had it all. He had lost it all. And now nobody gives him a single thing. The whole situation begins to change in verse 17 with the words, "But when he came to his senses," literally the Greek here says, "having come to himself." He is coming back to who and what he really is. He is regaining his sanity, so to speak. And this is really the key to the whole story. He is awakened out of his dream and he returns to his right mind. And as he does so, he asks himself a very poignant question. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" His further determination is then to get up, to return in humility to his father, and to confess his sin to his father. He knows himself unworthy to ever be called a son, and he would be more than happy to be merely regarded as one of the least of the hired men. Well, not only does he decide to do this, but he actually follows through on the purpose. He does as he intended. And now the story shifts to the father. A father who has waited and watched for a long time for his wayward son to return. Who can tell the heartache of that father as he thinks about his son, gone, lost, dead to him, and wondering, will I ever see him again? The heartache is real. But as the father looks one day down the road, he finally sees his son coming home, and it says he feels compassion for his son. After all the pain and the hurt, he doesn't feel scorn. He doesn't feel bitterness. He's not going to extract his pound of flesh. He just feels compassion for his broken, stinky son who's come from the pig fields, crawling back home. So throwing off all decorum, The father ran to his son. The father embraced his son. And the father kissed his son. This is grace. This is pure, sheer grace. You want to know what the grace of God is? This is the grace of God. To look with compassion on a lost, broken sinner, to run to him, to embrace him, to kiss him, to welcome him. That's the grace of God. I don't know that there's a clearer picture in the Scriptures of what the grace of God looks like and feels like and smells like and tastes like than this picture. Here is God's grace being exhibited. And even as the Son is delivering His prepared and rehearsed speech, "Father, I'm no longer willing or able to be called your son. Just make me a hired man." Even as the speech is coming forth, the Father is ordering His slaves to go and bring out the best robe and put it on Him. Bring a ring for His hand. Put sandals on His feet. Clothe my naked son. And furthermore, He orders His servants to go and kill that fattened calf that has been prepared for the ultimate feast, and to prepare it so that they might have a feast together and celebrate. There's singing, there's dancing, there's feasting, there is exuberant joy. And the perspective of the Father is articulated in verse 24. "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." It's a resurrection. It is a finding of the lost thing. And so they began to celebrate. In explaining the situation to the older brother, he says in verse 32 of the text, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." We cannot but celebrate. The joy that has come to us with the return of the prodigal cannot be suppressed. It must lead to a joyful feast of celebration. So as we look at this story of the prodigal, so familiar, so well known, I think we can summarize its message in something like this. Real repentance by the prodigal son is greeted with compassion, love, and rejoicing by his father. Real repentance by the prodigal son is greeted with compassion, love, and rejoicing by his father. Now let me just say, real repentance is non-negotiable. This man does not come back to his father and says, "Father, I've made some choices and I stand by them. You may not like them, but I think they were good choices. I'm not going to apologize for the choices I made. Accept me." That's not the scenario. Even while he's in the pig field, coveting the pig's food, he is saying, "I have sinned against heaven and against my father." You see, this is what real repentance is like. It is a recognition that sin has been committed against heaven first and foremost, and against people secondarily. There's no glossing over. There's no rationalizing. There's no making excuses. There's no saying, "Well, I had no other choice. I was forced into it by circumstances." None of that. It's just a bald acknowledgement, I have sinned against heaven and against my fellow man. And along with that confession comes a brokenness and a contriteness of spirit. There is grief, there is humiliation, there is lowliness of heart here. This man, this prodigal, does not come striding back to his father and plants his feet and says, "Father, I got a thing or two to say to you." He's groveling in the dust because he's broken by his sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance does not excuse sin. Repentance is broken by sin. And as that man is there before his father, he is exhibiting real repentance. You see, there cannot be restoration unless repentance is not only in existence, but it's being evidenced and manifested. He doesn't just feel these things, but he speaks them to his father. And so real repentance, when it happens, is a beautiful and glorious work of God that changes a person from a proud sinner into a truly penitent, broken person. And when real repentance is exhibited by a prodigal, it is greeted and received with compassion and love and celebration. But there could be no compassion or love or celebration if that prodigal never repented. So what should a congregation do when a disciplined member comes back to them in repentance? If that person is truly broken by their sin and confesses freely that he or she has sinned against heaven and against the church, well, then how should a congregation react? We have one very helpful case of this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had pointed out to them a most appalling and egregious case of immorality in their midst. A man was taking his father's wife. This wasn't even done by the Gentiles. And the Corinthians had done nothing about this bad behavior. So Paul scolded them very soundly for their incompetent, incomplete response. Paul told them to put that man under discipline, to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And the Corinthian church had apparently complied with Paul's advice. The majority inflicted a punishment upon the man. He was apparently excommunicated from their fellowship. And time had passed, and the Lord had quietly worked on this offender. The man was now full of sorrow over what he had done. And he apparently came back to the church in hopes of being restored. So what should they do now? This is the very situation that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 2. And the first thing Paul acknowledges there is that this man, by his conduct, had clearly caused sorrow. It wasn't that the offender had caused sorrow to the Apostle Paul, but rather, Paul says, that he had caused sorrow to all of you. So the whole church had been hurt by the actions of that one person. And now as Paul considers the punishment that had been inflicted by the majority upon this offender, he judges that it was sufficient. It's enough. No more is needed. Now, rather than continuing to punish the offender, they should rather forgive him and comfort him. And this is very important. It is granting forgiveness. This is not to say, oh, well, don't worry about that, or let's just forget that. That's really not granting forgiveness. But when an offender asks for forgiveness, we should say, yes, we do forgive you. Because this response takes their sin and their confession seriously, and it clearly proclaims forgiveness for that sin. There are times where things happen in my ministry, and someone asks me, would you please forgive me? And you know what my temptation is always? It's always to say, oh, well, don't think about that. Don't bother yourself with that. I don't want people to feel badly on my account. I want to smooth things over. And let's just play make-believe. And part of the reason that that's so tempting is because I really don't like confrontation. That might surprise some of you. I don't like confrontation. I really would rather not be engaged in confrontation. And to say to someone, well, I do forgive you, is necessarily confrontational. Because it's saying, okay, yes, you did sin against me, but now I'm going to forgive you. It's so much easier to say, let's just sweep that under the rug and pretend that never existed. But you see, then when someone is coming and saying, I've sinned against you, please forgive me, you're saying, well, no, you didn't. I'm disqualifying your confession because I'm not going to consider that a sin. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be hard-nosed, but neither that we should invalidate people's confessions and request for forgiveness. But instead, if they say, I've sinned against you, please forgive me, now it's time to grant forgiveness. And you know that can be very easily done with these words, I forgive you. Very simple, very basic. I forgive you. Parents, as you are caring for your children, and as you're raising your children, you will find, as I found in my family life, sometimes your children sin against each other. Train your children to say, will you please forgive me? Yes, I do forgive you. Train them in asking for forgiveness when they've sinned and granting forgiveness when they've been sinned against. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, okay, you've inflicted a punishment on this guy, and he has been hard-pressed, and now he's coming back to you. Now you forgive him. Go ahead and say it. I forgive you. We forgive you. Extend that forgiveness. Because this transaction has to take place. Now, this can even work within a marriage. Even though you never sin against your spouse, sometimes I sin against my spouse. And when I do sin against Delu, I have to ask her, will you forgive me? And she's always very good to say, I do forgive you. And then you see things begin to be healed and restored because forgiveness has been requested and granted. And that transaction helps keep a marriage healthy and strong. But it's not just forgiving, but you should also comfort him. And this is where the emotional side of things come into play. Show some understanding. Extend compassion. Give comfort. It's really the loving acceptance of an offender, an embrace that says, I forgive you, and I'm comforting you, and now we are restored. So the affair is now over, and people can embrace each other and they can love the repentant one. Paul goes on that as a body, they should then reaffirm their love for him. And that was needful as well. It comes by way of receiving him back into their midst and restoring his membership in their fellowship. And the reaffirmation of love should continue for many, many days to come. An offender will be spiritually weakened by his or her ordeal, and they will require much tenderness, much care, much love if they are to experience a full and complete recovery. And so keep reaffirming your love for this repentant offender who comes back to you. By taking the approach that is outlined here, we are outfoxing the devil. It's interesting to me that in verse 11, Paul speaks about Satan's schemes and how the devil desires to take advantage of the situation. Because if Satan can tempt them into being unforgiving and over-harsh on a repentant offender, Satan can sow further mischief among them. You might say, oh, this could never happen in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've seen it happen. I've seen situations where church courts have said, you're not repentant enough. Show us even more repentance. And thankfully, the overseeing bodies have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't keep on taking pound after pound after pound. To be over harsh and to refuse to grant forgiveness is an old trick of Satan. On the one hand, he'll tempt the church to say, oh, it's nothing, forget about it. On the other hand, he'll tempt the church to say, we're not going to forgive you. We'll never forgive you. You'll have a cloud over your head until the day you die, and even beyond that. Go ahead and outfox the devil by forgiving and comforting and loving the repentant offender. Well, as we wrap up this little series on church discipline, let me tie up a few loose ends and strike a few notes for you to carry with you. First of all, if a repentant offender who has been disciplined returns and wants to attend a church service, they are most welcome to come. They should be received with open arms. Please forgive me, my speako. Secondly, the whole purpose of church discipline is restorative. The restoration of the offender is what we are really shooting for. Sinclair Ferguson, on a nice little book on the prophet Jonah, makes an observation that God's discipline is not punitive, but it is restorative. He doesn't use the word, but I think this is what he means. There's a redemptive component to this kind of discipline. It is reclaiming someone who is lost. And isn't this what we long for, what we work for, what we are praying for? We don't just want punishment for the sake of punishment. We want restoration. That is the whole thing, restoration. Thirdly, once an offense has been dealt with and forgiveness has been requested and extended, the situation is truly over. There is no justice in withholding forgiveness and continuing the punishment of a repentant and restored offender. They do not have a black cloud over their heads for the rest of their lives, but rather they can live once again as a member in good standing. And then finally, how absolutely important it is for us to pray. We must pray for the offender, that they would come back to their senses and see what they have done. That they would look at their own conduct and would say, spontaneously, I have sinned against heaven and against my fellow man. How can that happen? Only through prayer. Because as we're praying for that offender, we are praying that God would reach into their life and touch their heart and move them to come to their senses. And only God can do that. And God will do that as His people pray. But we must also pray for those who have been offended against, that they would experience the comfort and healing that they too need because they've been injured. You should pray for your elders as they carry out their responsibilities at our session meeting Tuesday night and in the months to come. And pray too for yourselves as a congregation, as you too have a role to play. Pray, pray, pray. If we have never really been a church of prayer, it is time for us to be a church of prayer. A church that is on its knees, on its face before God, calling out that God would move and God would act and bring the prodigal home. And in this we pray against Satan, that his schemes would be thwarted and that the glory of Christ would prevail. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. That any time, anywhere, under any circumstances, we can lift our hearts to heaven, coming before your throne of grace and mercy, and pleading for you to do what we cannot do. Lord, we do pray for the offender. We pray for those who have been sinned against. We pray for those who are charged with maintaining order and carrying out discipline in the church. And we pray for ourselves as a congregation that we would be much in prayer in these days. O Lord, thwart the schemes and devices of the enemy of our souls and show yourself glorious. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.